Good morning. 9 o'clock. Time to begin our class on Zechariah. This is lesson 6, and we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is describing the 5th of the 8 visions that open the book of Zechariah. And we had just started the 5th vision when we ended last time. Let me remind everyone that you can get audio copies of these lessons each week. And any handouts that we have, we've had 2 handouts early in the series. They're all available on the internet at www.revelation.study. Revelation.study. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day, Father. Thankful for this opportunity we have to study your word, to learn more about you, Father. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to gather together with fellowship, fellow Christians, Father, and worship you. It's a wonderful privilege and a blessing. We're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Zechariah you've given us and all that we can learn about you and your love for your people and your plan for your eternal kingdom in this book, Father, and we're thankful for that. Most of all, we're thankful for our King, our Lord, our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week, we started the 5th vision, and you may recall it deals with a beautiful and distinctive-looking lampstand, and that was described at the beginning of chapter 4. Zechariah had the same question that we likely had, and that is, what is this? What does this mean? And that answer came to him in verse 6, which is where we ended last time. So let me start today by again reading verse 6, which is the answer to the question, what is this? What is this beautiful and unusual lampstand that he had just been shown? Verse 6, chapter 4. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The first thing we see in that answer in verse 6 is that apparently this vision was intended to convey a message of some sort to someone named Zerubbabel. So the question we ended with last week was, who was Zerubbabel? Well, Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiakim, who had been carried away as a captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He'd been in prison for 37 years, and then he'd been released, and we're told he occupied a place in the king's household for a time there in Babylon. Well, Zerubbabel was his grandson. The crucial fact we need to know about Zerubbabel is that Zerubbabel was of the line of King David. He was of the royal line, the royal lineage, line of King David. And why was that so important? Well, God had promised David, King David, that one of his descendants would occupy the throne of David forever. And for that promise to come to pass, there had to be a line of David from which the Messiah could then come into this world. Psalm 89, 3 and 4 is a crucial promise, a crucial covenant throughout the Bible. Psalm 89, 3 and 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Zerubbabel was a vital link for that promise to come true. That's why it was so important that Zerubbabel be there from the line of King David. It was vital that a lineal descendant of King David return to Jerusalem so that one day the King of Kings could occupy the throne of David, which Luke 1:32 and Acts 2 verse 30 tell us is in fact exactly what Jesus did in the first century when he established his eternal kingdom. And Jesus rules today from the throne of David, according to that promise in Psalm 89. Now, Zerubbabel was, by all that we can gather, a godly person. He was the godly grandson of a very wicked king, King Jehoiakim. But he was a vital link, Zerubbabel was, in the plan of redemption. And I suppose for that matter, Jehoiakim was too, not knowingly perhaps. Even Zerubbabel's name, though, is an indication of how far the people of God have fallen. Even Zerubbabel's name is an indication of that. Why? Because Zerubbabel means seed of Babylon. That was the name of this person from the line of David. That shows really how far they had fallen, that their royal lineage were now being named after Babylon. Zerubbabel was from the royal line, but he was not a king. Zerubbabel was no king. In fact, the Jews had no earthly king at this time, except the Persian king, right? Remember when this book started, it was dated by a Persian king, Darius. There's no Jewish king at this time on the earth. Now, one day, someone from the line of David would occupy that throne, and that was about 500 years away at the time this was being written, because that, of course, came with Christ in the first century. An interesting question is to ask, do we find Zerubbabel anywhere in the genealogies of Christ? And in fact, the answer is yes. We find him in both of the genealogies of Christ. Matthew 1, verse 12 shows Zerubbabel, and Luke 3, 27 shows him. Now, to say those two verses raise some interesting questions is quite the understatement. We find Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel in both of those verses, in Matthew's genealogy and in Luke's genealogy. But in each, Shealtiel's father is different and Zerubbabel's son is different. So that raises some questions. And Jehoiakim was such an evil king that in Jeremiah 22:30, it was said of him, "Write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." And yet right there in Matthew and in Matthew 1:12, we find King Jehoiakim. So again, that's an interesting question. Both are excellent questions, and both we've already answered. We talked about both of those in Lesson 6 of our study of Ezra. So I'm not going to go over all that again. But if you go to revelation.study, you'll find a link to all of our lessons on Ezra. And if you go to Lesson 6, you'll find a detailed discussion of both of those questions, which are very interesting questions about Zerubbabel. But let's get back to Zerubbabel in verse 6. He was of the Davidic line. And in fact, Ezra 3 verse 2 tells us he was a leader of the people at this time, after their return from exile. He was not the only leader, though, because we're also told that Joshua, the high priest, was also a leader. In fact, we've already seen Joshua. We saw him in an earlier vision. So now between Joshua and Zerubbabel, we're seeing both of the leaders mentioned in these visions to Zechariah. Excuse me. Now, this vision was intended, apparently, as a message for Zerubbabel. So the next question we have is, what was the message? What was the message for Zerubbabel? Well, it comes in several parts. And the first part is what we just read in verse 6. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit saith the Lord of hosts." Now that statement looks almost like a motto, and it would certainly be a good motto for God's people at any time in history. If you ever spot a verse from Zechariah hanging on someone's wall, it's likely going to be that verse. Zerubbabel was the local political leader of the people, and he needed to know that if the people were going to be successful, it wasn't going to come from anything he was doing, it was going to come from God, from the power of God. It would not be because of Zerubbabel, it would be because of God. And that was a message that he needed to hear. Of course, that's a good message for any politician, for any leader to hear at any time. There's always a temptation for us to say, like Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, "My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth." Well, that's what he's being warned against here by this very verse. Not by the power of man or the might of man, but by the power of God. Now, previous kings, of course, had completely forgotten that lesson, if they ever even knew it. And although Zerubbabel was not a king, he needed to hear this reminder of this important lesson. But let's not forget our context here. This verse is not just hanging by itself on a wall somewhere. This verse is surrounded by all these other verses. And so we need to figure out how verse 6 fits into the context here. How is this statement in verse 6 an explanation of the vision? Remember, that's why the statement's being given here. Zechariah has seen the lampstand with all those pipes, 49 pipes, and all the two olive trees and all the strange things about it. He said, "What is this?" And this is the answer. So we need to look at this answer and figure out how it relates to that lampstand. How is it related to that? Well, last week we looked at the lampstand and we determined this lampstand is the church. And we went over the reasons for that last week. So what we're really asking is, how is this statement in verse 6 related to the church? Not by the might of man, nor by the power of man. Well, once again, we're going to turn to Daniel for the answer to that. And I'm certainly happy that we studied Daniel before Zechariah, because we keep turning to Daniel for the answers to things we're seeing in Zechariah. And this is a verse we've turned to a lot, Daniel 2, 44 and 45. Keep in mind, our question is, how does verse 6, not by the might of man, nor by the power of man, how does that relate to the church? Daniel 2, 44 and 45. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. That's the stone, cut without hands, without human hands. And in fact it says God shall set up this kingdom. This kingdom was not being set up by men. This kingdom was not made by the might of man. This kingdom was not set up by the power of man. This kingdom would be set up by God. And that's the message here, verse 6. But you hear, our church, and usually that's how they very tellingly describe it, our church is a mega church. We have buildings and campuses all over town. We have thousands of members. We have universities. We have hospitals. Our pastor flies around in a helicopter. Our pastor's been on Oprah hawking his book. Our TV show is seen by millions. Look at what we have built. Not by the might of man, not by the power of man. If you've built it, it's not the Lord's church, period. If you have built it, it's not the eternal kingdom made without hands. The church is not man-made. That is the message here to Zechariah. And 2,500 years later, it's still a message the world needs to hear, isn't it? Acts 17, 24 and 25. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. That was the first part of the message to Zerubbabel. That's what verse 6 is telling us here about the kingdom. The second part of the message to Zerubbabel is in verse 7. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. All right, well, verse 6 tells us that the power of man would not accomplish what needs to be done. And yet here in the very next verse, we see Zerubbabel leveling a mountain. Okay, how do we explain that? Well, simple. Just as Joshua, the high priest, was being used earlier in the earlier visions to depict someone else or something else, in that case it was the people of God, Zerubbabel here is also being used as a figure for someone. Well, who? Well, how many people do we know who can level mountains? How many people do we know who, though although a man, is also God, so that what he does is by the power of God? I can think of only one, because there is only one, Jesus. Zerubbabel here is representing Jesus. Jesus is the mountain destroyer. Zerubbabel from the line of King David is representing the one who would one day occupy the throne of King David. And that happened in the first century. And that, I think, is who Zerubbabel is representing here. Zerubbabel, the descendant of King David, is being used here as a figure for the descendant of King David, who was yet to come at that time and who did come in the first century to occupy the throne of David and reign as King of Kings. Over what? Well, over the entire universe, but in particular over his beautiful, eternal, unshakable, immovable kingdom, the church. Well, so what does verse 7 mean, though? What is this great mountain, and how will it become a plain? Who do you think gives us the answer to that question? Daniel. Daniel. Daniel 2:44. Again, Daniel. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That was Daniel's prophecy of the church. And he told us exactly when it would happen. It would happen during the days of those kings, which was the days of those first century Roman emperors. This great mountain, I think, represents any worldly power that thinks it can stand in the way of God. Any worldly power that thinks it can keep God from establishing his eternal kingdom. I think that's what this mountain is. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all great mountains, and all turned into plains by Jesus. all consumed and broken into pieces, according to Daniel 2:44. Well, do we believe that? If we don't believe that, we're saying Daniel was a false prophet, because that's exactly what he said in Daniel 2:44, and he told us when it was going to happen. When did Babylon finally get what it deserved? When did Rome finally get what it deserved? It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. That's the answer to that question. You mean that happened to Rome in the first century? Didn't Rome fall centuries after that? Well, true, but God does not see things the way that we see them. And that's certainly a message that comes through here and also in the book of Revelation when we get to it. We might have thought Rome looked pretty powerful, but God knew it was not. He knew that Rome had been judged and Rome had been sentenced, and its fate was certain. In fact, Rome's fate was certain 500 years earlier when Daniel was talking about it. You need more evidence than this? We see a mountain here in Zechariah 4. We also see, and will see when we get to it, a great mountain in Revelation chapter 8. Revelation 8, verse 8. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. That great burning mountain was Rome, the great persecutor of God's people. Rome thought it could obliterate Christianity. Rome thought it could destroy the church. And who would have thought otherwise? Who would have thought otherwise? Rome was the greatest power the earth had ever known, the earthly powers. And the church was just a ragtag bunch of rejects, many of whom were slaves, hiding out. Who would have bet on the church in that contest? Anyone who had read Daniel would have bet on the church. Daniel would have bet on the church. Anyone who had read Zechariah would have bet on the church. Anyone who wanted a sure bet would have bet on the church in that contest, because the outcome had already been determined. Daniel had already told us the outcome of that. Rome never stood a chance. Matthew 17, verse 20. Matthew 17, verse 20. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Do you think that verse was just an exaggeration? Do you think that verse was just a hyperbole? No. The casting of the mountain of Rome into the sea in Revelation 8, verse 8, came as a result of the prayers of the saints in Revelation 5, verse 8. That's talking about Rome and that promise that Jesus gave his followers that they could move mountains by their prayers and their faith. That happened. That happened because Rome was figuratively cast into that sea. Why? By the prayers of the saints. We see that in the book of Revelation. That's talking about Rome. Need more evidence? Jeremiah described Babylon the same way. Jeremiah 51, verse 25. Jeremiah 51, verse 25. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth. And I will stretch out my hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. That's Babylon. That's Babylon. The great powers that array themselves against God are described in the Bible as mountains. And God levels them. Jesus levels them. The church levels them over and over and over. And if we're confronted by some great mountain today, what should we do? Well, that answer has never changed. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, because nothing shall be impossible for you. Back to verse 7. Zechariah chapter 4. What is that headstone? The headstone. Well, the word modifying stone there, the Hebrew word, appears only here in the Old Testament. So we can't be exactly certain of its meaning. But one thing we know is that this headstone is not a tombstone, even though, you know, we sometimes refer to them as headstones. That's not what it is. One possible translation is a top stone. A top stone. And if so, that would be the stone that marks the completion of the structure. At the time it's all finished, the final stone that's fitted into place would be the top stone at the end of the process, at the completion. And if so, then that would be saying, okay, that's the completion of this eternal kingdom. That would be Acts chapter 2, when the kingdom was established, when the beautiful promise came to be and it was established. And that would be what this stone would, in that case, depict. And that does fit perfectly with the time frame of Daniel 2:44, which says the mountain would be leveled in the days of these kings. That's the first century emperors of Rome. But there's another possible translation of headstone, and that is not top stone, but beginning stone. Beginning stone. And what is the beginning stone of a structure? The cornerstone. The cornerstone. And if so, of course, that also fits perfectly with the context here. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. 1 Peter 2, verse 6, I will lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Ephesians 2:20, built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone. I kind of favor the second reading there, that it means the beginning stone, the cornerstone. But whether it's the top stone or the beginning stone, they're both describing the church and Christ's relationship to the church. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. I think what we're seeing in these two verses is something we'll see again, and that is, I think we're seeing a prophecy with a dual fulfillment, a dual fulfillment. One fulfillment that was near term, near to the time of Zechariah, and one fulfillment that was distant, in this case about 500 years away from the time of Zechariah. Well, why do I think that? Well, the context in verse 7 suggests that verse 8 also has a fulfillment in Christ. The Zerubbabel in verse 7 cannot be the literal Zerubbabel. We know that because the literal Zerubbabel was certainly in no position to lay waste to a mountain. So that has to be pointing to someone else, and I think, as we said, it's pointing to Christ. So I think it's natural to conclude that verse 8 is also pointing to Christ. But here's where the dual fulfillment part comes in. Verse 9 also says that God was giving a sign to the people of Zechariah's day so that they would know that Zechariah had been sent by God, which suggests that they were going to see some near-term fulfillment of this that would be a sign to them in addition to the fulfillment in which Zerubbabel is representing Christ. Well, what are these two fulfillments? Well, I think the first one is simple. The people under the leadership of Zerubbabel had just laid the foundation. They could see it. It had already been laid at this time. We know that from Haggai. So, in fact, the foundation was there, and Zerubbabel had done that. So they could see that already. I think God is telling them here, you're going to finish it. And Zerubbabel's going to be here to finish it. So Zerubbabel started it. Zerubbabel's going to finish it. When you see it finished, you're going to know that I have spoken through Zechariah. I think that is what we're seeing here in the near-term fulfillment. And the temple, in fact, was finished just a few years later in 515 B.C. But verse 7, and in a moment when we get to it, verse 10, tell us that this prophecy involves more than just the completion of a physical structure. It involves more than just some earthly man-made temple in Jerusalem. It also involves the one who is greater than the temple. It involves Christ. It involves his eternal kingdom that was made without human hands. So there's something else at play here that we're seeing. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, the verse says. His hand shall also finish it. Well, let's start with the second half of that verse. His hand shall also finish it. If that verse is talking about the church, and I think we know that it is, at least in part because of the context, then whose hands finished it? Well, it can only be the hands of God, the hands of Christ that finished it, because the Christ built the church. God established the church. That's what Daniel told us, that God would set up the eternal kingdom. It can only be God, the hands of Christ, who finished this house in verse 9. Well, what is this house? Well, that's the household of God. That's the church, Ephesians 2:19, which we know was not made with any human hands, Daniel 2:44 and 45. Okay, well, what about the first half of the verse? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. And of course, we're looking now at the second fulfillment, not the near-term fulfillment, the fulfillment in Christ and in the church. What does that first part of that verse refer to? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Well, it could apply to either actual Zerubbabel, or it could be again applying to Jesus. The verse could be saying, look, Zerubbabel has laid the foundation you're looking at. The thing you're looking at on the ground, that foundation, Zerubbabel, earthly Zerubbabel has started this. But heavenly Zerubbabel, so to speak, Jesus, he's going to finish it, because that eternal kingdom is going to come and he's going to finish it. And that could be the contrast that's being drawn here. That Zerubbabel had started it, but Jesus would finish it. In fact, Hebrews 12:2 describes Jesus as the finisher, doesn't it? Finisher of our faith. But the verse could also be saying that Jesus both started it and finished it. In other words, earthly Zerubbabel may be nowhere in sight here in this second fulfillment. That Jesus started it and he finished it. He's behind everything from start to finish. And that's another thing that this verse could be saying. Revelation 13 verse 8 tells us that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth. Ephesians 1:4 says that the church was a part of God's plan before the foundation of the world. So it could be either of those. Which is it? It could be both. God could have had both in mind. But if I had to choose, I would lean toward the first option. That is where God is saying, look, earthly Zerubbabel has started this, and you can see what he's done here with this foundation you're looking at, but Jesus is going to finish it. That you think the temple's the completion, the earthly temple? No, that's not the completion of this. Jesus is going to come and finish it. And I think that, in my mind, is perhaps the better of the two options. It does have a nice parallel with something else we see in the New Testament, doesn't it? What it says about Adam and Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:44, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last man Adam was a quickening spirit. Romans 5:17, for by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more than they will receive abundance of grace shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. I think it fits with that. We have kind of the earthly Adam and the heavenly Adam. We also apparently have the earthly Zerubbabel and the heavenly Zerubbabel. And what Adam started, Jesus finished. And what Zerubbabel started, Jesus finished. And I think that has a nice parallel in my mind. But it could be either one of those options. Now, there's one other possibility here for the phrase, his hand shall also finish it. And to see this possibility, you have to kind of take a deeper dive into the Hebrew. I'm certainly no Hebrew scholar, but I can read commentaries, and some of them have explained this. The word used here for finish is used elsewhere to refer to bringing an end to a life, to finish a life. You see that in Isaiah 38:12. You see that in Job 6, verse 9. You see that in Ezekiel 22, verse 12. And in fact, every other time this verb appears in the Old Testament, it has an object. But here, the object is missing. We're not exactly sure what is being finished. Now, most English translations fill it in with the house being the thing that's finished. That you'll finish the house. But that word is being supplied. It just has the word finished in the Hebrew. Perhaps the omission of that object was intended to focus our attention on the one who is greater than the temple. The one who would give his life for that eternal kingdom. And that may be the finishing that's occurring here. And if so, boy, we know that's pointing to Christ and the work of Christ. Now, if anyone has any doubts about whether Zerubbabel is a figure for Christ, those doubts should be dispelled by verse 10, which we'll come to next. And verse 10, by the way, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Who hath despised the day of small things? You know, things today are nothing like what they used to be. Remember that beautiful temple we had before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it? This new temple we're building, it's not going to be anything like our old temple. Look at that foundation. Look how small it is. Is that the best we can do? We're never going to attract any new proselytes if that's all we have. And Look where we are. We're out in the middle of nowhere. Couldn't we rebuild our temple back in Babylon where someone might see it? 50 years ago, there was a temple on every corner. Now look at what we have. It seems that some in Zechariah's day had that attitude. And I'm not sure that attitude's gone anywhere, but certainly had it in Zechariah's day. Some of the older people had seen the old temple prior to its destruction. Haggai, for example, had. We know others had. And some of them must have been making comparisons with the new temple. This is nothing like our old temple. And it seems those comparisons had caused some of them to despise the work on the temple. It was so small and puny, nothing like what had been before. It wasn't even worth building. And to these people, God has a question. For who hath despised the day of small things? I love that question. Who indeed? Do you wonder if we're still reading about the church? Well, listen to Jesus in Matthew 13, 31, and 32. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. We might ask, for who hath despised the mustard seed? Or as Paul asked, despise ye the church of God? 1 Corinthians 11:22. We should never, never despise the small things, because that's how God works in this world, both today and at all time. That's always how God has worked in this world. God takes the small things of this world and turns them into the greatest and most wonderful things. Don't we see that over and over in Scripture? God has always worked through a small, faithful, obedient, trusting remnant. Then he was working that way. Today he is working that way. 1 Corinthians 1:28, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. God's eternal plan to bless the entire world came to fruition in the form of a small baby asleep in a manger. For who hath despised the day of small things? Let's make sure that question can never be directed toward us, because that's how God works. I liked what two commentaries said. One said, to the unenlightened mind, the greatest achievement, both in the making and in its completion, seems trivial. And another wrote, there is lasting comfort for the church in this thought. Small tasks faithfully performed in the church experience God's watchful care and are a source of joy to the Almighty. Then nothing in the kingdom is small, and the joy of standing in his service grows tremendously. For those who were despising the small things in the time of Zechariah, God has something else to say to them in verse 10. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Well, what does that mean? Again, I think it's simple. Those who were despising the small things would rejoice when they finally understood the big things that were coming from the small things that they were despising. And if they could open their eyes and see those big things, they would not be despising the small things. They would be rejoicing at the small things and what was coming from that. And that's what verse 10 is saying. They would rejoice when they saw Christ holding that plummet. Well, two questions. How do we know here that Zerubbabel is prefiguring Christ? And second question is, what's a plummet? Well, look at verse 10 for the first question. They would not just see Zerubbabel. It doesn't say they're just going to see Zerubbabel. They're going to see Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Those seven are the seven we saw back in chapter 3, verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. We talked about that verse. That verse was describing the church. That verse followed a verse talking about the branch, describing Christ. That stone was the church. Those seven and four, these seven in verse chapter 4, verse 10, they're the seven eyes on the church in chapter 3, verse 9. That Zerubbabel has these seven. So that's what the verse tells us here. That means he has this stone because the seven are on the stone. That means he has the church. This Zerubbabel is Christ. This is a prefigure for Christ. This is a figure for Christ, the one who is to come through his line, through the line of Zerubbabel. So we know we're looking at Christ here. Second question, what's a plummet? Well, it's a plumb or a plumb line. It literally means ten stone. Ten stone. It would have been used during the construction of the temple. It would have been used to make sure everything was straight and everything was true. Jesus carries just such a plumb line. Amos 7, verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And that Jesus is carrying a plumb line means he's our plumb line. And we already knew that. He's our perfect example. If you want to know if what you're doing is straight and true, measure it to the plumb line. Jesus is holding that plumb line. Everything is measured against the plumb line. Everything is measured against Jesus, our perfect example. 1 John 2, verse 6, he that saith he abideth in him also ought so to walk, even as he walked. That means we measure ourselves against the plumb line. The way Jesus walked is the way we walked. So Zerubbabel carrying the plumb line is Christ, Christ. He's our standard in all things. Remember how this vision started? That was last week. Remember how this vision started? With a lampstand having a bowl, having 49 pipes, and having two olive trees. What did that mean? Well, verses 11 through 14 finally give us the answer to that question. But before we look at the answer, let's look at another question. Are these verses out of order? Wouldn't we expect verses 11, 14 to come right after the question back in verse 5? Well, a lot of commentaries think so, and so they just start shifting stuff all around. Oh, well, this should be over here, and this should be over there, and this is the way it was originally written, and all this. No, no. We just said Jesus is the plumb line, and the very next thing we're going to do is start moving his word all around because we don't like the way it's laid out. I mean, really. I look at these commentaries, you just have to laugh. Zechariah wrote this by inspiration. This is the perfect order. It's the perfect order. This is the order it was meant to be in. And I think what it's telling us is that the things Zerubbabel really needed to hear first was what he heard in verse 6. That's what he needed to hear first. Now we're getting around to describing what the individual things mean with the elements in the lampstand. And that starts in verse 11. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes emptied the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right, well, Zechariah asked what the two olive trees mean. And apparently remembering another detail, he asked the question again. He asked the question twice. And the second time he adds another detail, he asks about the two golden pipes that empty the oil out of themselves. You know, he might have thought the angel was going to explain this back in verse 6, but as we discussed, the angel instead gave a broader view of the vision, and now he's going to give a more particular view of the vision. Zechariah wants that more particular view, and that's why he's asked this question. Again, he'd ask it twice now in this verse. What are these things? Well, the two golden pipes apparently connect the olive trees, or the olive branches, as they're sometimes called here, to the golden bowl. That would just be so the bowl could collect the oil from the olive trees. That's what's going through these pipes. These pipes are different from the 49 pipes that we saw in verses 1 through 3, which you'll notice he didn't ask about at all. I think we're going to be able to figure out what those pipes are referring to. Remember, we're at 7, the importance of 7. Here we have 49, 7 times 7. So I think we'll be able to figure that out on our own. But let's begin with the easy one. What are the two olive trees? Well, why is that easy? It's easy because verse 14 gives us the inspired answer. Answer's in the back of the book. You know, when I used to teach, and you'd always give some with the answer in the back of the book. I'd usually pick the ones where the answer in the back of the book was wrong, but hey, that's just me. The answer in the back of the book this time is right, that we have the answer in the back of the book, and that is these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. But what does the answer mean? What does that answer mean? That question is a little harder. Before we answer that, let's look at the other clues. The two olive trees provide oil that flows to the lamps first through two pipes, and then through 49 pipes, with each of the seven lamps getting oil through seven pipes. That's where we get our 49 pipes. That's a lot of sevens, isn't it? Seven means divine perfection. And when symbolic numbers are multiplied together, it denotes emphasis. When we get to Revelation, we're going to see 144,000. That's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. What does 12 mean? 12 denotes God's people. 10 denotes completion. So if I do 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, what do you think I'm depicting there? All of God's people. Everybody. Nobody's left out. Everybody. And that's the symbol there. Here we have 49, 7 times 7. That means divine perfection times itself. I mean, it's just like it's emphasizing it. So whatever we're looking at here, we need to be looking for Christ, because we see all these sevens here. So that's a big clue for us. That's a lot of sevens. What does a lamp do? It's another clue. What does a lamp do? Well, it provides light. Does a lamp provide light in and of itself? No, it needs some kind of fuel, doesn't it? And in this case, the oil is the fuel. The olive oil is the fuel. These seven lamps are not operating by their own power. They're operating by the power, the fuel that comes through these 49 pipes. That is the power supplied by God. The power supplied by God. In the Old Covenant, olive oil really had two uses. One was to anoint things in the tabernacle, Exodus 30, verse 25. And the other was fuel for the lights. Exodus 27, verse 20. So that's what it's being used for here. Well, so far, so good with what we said earlier, because earlier we said this lampstand was the church, and it shines the light of Christ into the world. We're not the source of that light. The light comes from Christ. We reflect that light. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. John 12, 35 through 36, while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, the light to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So that's the church. The lamps are the light, the shining power from God, the church shining out the light of Christ. What are the two olive trees? Well, what do we know about them? They stand by the Lord of the whole earth. They provide the oil that creates the light, and there are two of them. Well, what would we expect them to be? Well, Jesus stands by the Lord of the whole earth. He's now reigning at his right hand, Hebrews 8, verse 1, Hebrews 10, verse 12, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Jesus provides the oil, provides the power, that provides the light that shines from the church. We just saw a bunch of verses that told us that. And what does the word Christ mean? It means anointed one, anointed one. So I think that's also a clue. But if these olive trees represent Christ, why are there two of them? Well, one possibility that one commentary suggested was that, well, it's not just Christ, it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and each gets its own olive tree. I don't much like that one. Another possibility is one I think is much better, and that is that the combination of these two olive trees together represents Christ. Why two? Well, what have we just seen in these visions that we've just studied? What have we just seen? First, we saw Joshua, the high priest, and then we saw Zerubbabel from the royal line of King David, and we saw how they were both being used to represent Christ and the church of Christ. We saw how they were both being used as descriptions of Christ and of his church. Our perfect king and our perfect high priest, that's Jesus. And so I think these two olive trees, then, are a vital link to all that Zechariah has seen. I think it's tying these things together. And about what he's about to see in chapter 6, which is the crowning of Joshua, putting a crown on the high priest's head. That's a perfect combination of royalty and priesthood, which came only through Christ. And in representing Christ, I think they also represent the body of Christ, these two olive trees, which is his eternal kingdom. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, he's made us to be king and priests. 1 Peter 2, 9, we're a royal priesthood. And in fact, when we get to Revelation, we're going to see a very similar symbol. Revelation 11, 3, and 4, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. You see the linkage here? When we get to Revelation, we're going to be looking back at Zechariah quite a bit. And I think when we get to Revelation chapter 11, we're going to see that the two witnesses there are representing the church of Christ, the royal priesthood of 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You mean here in Zechariah they represent Christ? And in Revelation they represent the church of Christ? Yes, and does that surprise us? Can you separate Christ from the body of Christ? Can you separate Christ from the eternal kingdom, the church of Christ? The focus in Revelation is on the persecution against the church of Christ. What did Jesus say to Saul about his persecution of Christians on that road to Damascus? Acts 9, verse 4. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Thou me. Those who persecute the church are persecuting Christ. We should not be surprised when we see the same symbol representing both Christ and the body of Christ. So in this fifth vision, we saw a lampstand that was both beautiful and distinctive. And we saw that it represents the church, which would be finished by the perfect king who would come from the line of King David through Zerubbabel. The people may have thought that they were just doing a small thing that really didn't matter at all. But God was telling them right here in Zechariah that the opposite was true. What they were doing was a vital link in part of God's plan to bless the entire world. That's how important it was. They should never be despising the small things. God was going to use that to bless the entire world. And that, I think, is the message of the fifth vision. Any questions about vision number 5? Next week, we'll pick up with chapter 5, which will be the sixth vision, starting in chapter 5. Thank you very much for your attention.